Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the absolute honor of being able to assemble and study your word, and thank you for having it in written down for us as we so need to be reminded of your truths and how you speak to us. And so this morning, Lord, as we see the Apostle Peter giving his last statements shortly before his life was taken, the last words, so to speak, are always important, it would seem, and help us to glean from the end of this second epistle, Lord. So guide us and lead us now as we study, and may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I thought we would sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness," because as we see the faithfulness of God all the way through the Scriptures, and today's study is no different, we see His faithfulness in so many, many ways. So on page 1, column 1, upper right, is "Great is Thy Faithfulness." So let's sing along with this, and then we'll get into the third chapter of 2 Peter. "Great is Thy Faithfulness."
Great is Thy Faithfulness.
That, huh? Well, as we finish the second epistle of Peter, just a little review. The first epistle was primarily directed to the new churches in Turkey, in this area, by Peter, for problems on the outside. And those problems were primarily persecution from the Roman Empire. There were a lot of Christians being killed. There were a lot of church leaders being singled out, arrested, and if not killed, imprisoned. And it was a dangerous time for the churches. And when you're under a lot of persecution, you need a little bit of direction on how to navigate. And yet it's a time of great growth and great strength. We are seeing right today the fastest growing part of the church in the world is in the Middle East, where people know that when they become, they leave the Islam, and most of them are all leaving because of recurring dreams. Some of them will have as many as dreams over a 6 or a 9 month period by Jesus Christ appearing to them in dreams, and they make that transition from fully Islam to fully Jesus's, and it's a radical thing. But the cost is really high. There are, in Syria, for example, there are resistance groups being formed, or groups against the Christians being formed all the time, trying to find them and kill them. And so when you become a Christian over there, you know that your life expectancy is probably a matter of hours or a matter of days, and that's the price that you pay. And it's amazing to see the people coming to the Lord, and they're willing to die for the Lord. That's strong Christianity. And unfortunately, in this country, we aren't even willing to live for him, let alone die for him, right? In far too much, because we've got it too easy. And when you get comfortable, then you get, in a sense, lazy. And Christianity doesn't mean much. And so today we will see, now as we come into 2 Peter, it wasn't so much the problems addressed in 2 Peter from the outside, but it's problems from the inside. Problems from inside the church. And three basic things were happening at this point in the second epistle. Number one, false teachers were coming in, and the false doctrine was developed as a result of them being there. And Peter is warning against that, and there's warning for us, application for us today. Also, the third thing was that Peter recognized his time was getting very short. You know, when you have your time really, really short, you start to really get serious about things, right? Yeah. And of course, as Jesus would in John 13 through 17, tell the disciples these beautiful things that we have in the Gospel of John on the evening before he would be arrested and crucified the next day. Last words and testament, I mean, so to speak. And here is Peter's last words and testament in a way, and that this is the last of his second epistle, and he would be beheaded not too long after this, it's believed. That's not correct. He was not beheaded, that tradition has. He was crucified upside down. Right. So, but he lost his life shortly after this, and so we want to listen. What did he have to say? Well, in the third chapter here, there are four beloveds, and verse 1, he says, "Beloved," speaking to the believers, "be mindful." And then in verse 8, it's, "Beloved, do not forget," or "remember," be remembering. And then in verse 14, "Beloved, be diligent." And in verse 17, "Beloved, beware." So these are kind of the four things that we're going to be looking at here as we go through. We've got 18 verses, but we only have 10 sentences. So some of these verses, you got to remember where the periods are, because when a verse ends with a comma, it never ends there. That goes on. And the verses are put in by man for indexing purposes. They aren't in the original. Neither are chapter breaks in the original. So this is just one letter. It's not split up into little verses. Sometimes we think, well, each verse is a whole subject and study in itself, and to a degree that could be true, but it's just a part of the letter is really what it is. So as we begin chapter 1, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle." So we know that, he knows that, and this is his last shot at us, so to speak, is what he has to say. And what does he say? "Well, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Notice that he doesn't say, "I'm going to give you something new." And when you come to these studies on Tuesday morning, I hope you're not looking for something new, because there's nothing new in the Scriptures. You already have heard it, most of you anyway, and you know it. But you need to be reminded of it. And if you hear a whole bunch of new things that you've never heard before, then I would really look in the Bible and see if that's what it says. Because private interpretation is, that's what false teachers give you. And I hope I don't give you anything false. But at any rate, he's saying, "I'm writing you the second epistle as well as the first epistle to stir you up, stir up your pure minds." He's not talking about polluting your minds. He's talking about stirring up your pure minds. The false teachers would pollute your minds, but he wants to stir up the pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be what? You may remember, you may be mindful of what? "The words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. He wants to remind them of basically what we would call the Old Testament prophets, and of the New Testament. Although the New Testament wasn't written yet, it was still in the process of being written, but there were reports already out, and it says words of or from, could be from, you can translate that word either way, of or from, the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he's saying, I want you to be reminded of what the prophets have said and the reports coming from the apostles of Jesus Christ. Paul had already written a bunch of epistles, and Peter's going to refer to those before the end of this chapter as well. And so this is what he's doing here. He's reminding them of what has already been written. We have another instance here of Jesus being God here in that statement of, as the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Again, that's that wonderful Granville Sharp rule that you all know so well because we went over that once, and I'm sure you all got it down. But anyway, where you have those two different objects there, those two different nouns there, in this case, proper nouns, Lord, Savior, and they're connected by a conjunction and, Lord and Savior. And the first one has the article the in front of it, and the second one doesn't. That means they're one, they're equivalent. That's a rule that is from the original language. You wouldn't maybe necessarily so much get it from the English language, but that's what it means. It means from God the Father and God the Son, but they're both God, Lord and Savior. So what are we to be reminded of? Well, first, in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. How frequently do you run into that today? I don't know if any of you saw a few years ago when Greg Laurie was on the Larry King live show, and he was giving the prophecy update, and the end times are near, and one thing and another getting nearer. And some caller called in, and they supported that. Some lady called in, and she supported it and added a little bit more prophecy. And so then they came back on, and so Larry King asked Greg Laurie, do you really believe that stuff, that the end times are here and judgment is coming? And Greg Laurie says, yes, absolutely, that's what the Bible says. And so what did Larry King say? Right out of here. They've been saying that for 2,000 years, right? And Greg Laurie says, yes, but we're 2,000 plus years closer than when it was said the first time. So he's saying, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, and we're in the last days. The last days are in these times, I believe, walking according to their own lusts, to their own lusts. You know, we see the protesters and we see all the stuff going on right now, and it's all pretty much all motivated by lust, isn't it? They want their freedom to be as perverse as they can be, and they want the government approving it, which in a lot of cases the government has been approving it in such big ways in the last few years, which is sad, and not just this nation only, but also around the world, unfortunately, but the last days. But these false teachers are in sin, basically. But they want to tell you that it's okay to be in sin. So they're twisting the scriptures. You know, I'm living in adultery and I'm enjoying it, right? And it's probably okay because God's blessing it, right? Wrong. That's not what the scripture says. But these scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? You know, about every decade or so we have a new book out, God is Dead or something like that, right? Because I don't believe there is a God, but if there is a God, I haven't heard him in my lifetime. Nothing happening because he doesn't care about me. He doesn't care about what's going on. He's dead. So they will say the same thing. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. That's also a doctrine known as unificatorianism. And so things are always going to be just the way they've been. Nothing's ever going to change. But we know better, don't we? We know Jesus is coming back. We don't know when he's coming back, but we know he's coming back, and we should be more certain of that than any other thing there is, really, because he said he was, and he is. Came the first time, now he's going to come the second time, and we're to even to pray for that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, right? That's what he taught us to pray. So he is coming back, And we are excited about that, but also it's sweet sadness because we know when he comes back, judgment will be poured out on this earth and the wicked will be destroyed. So we don't know when he's coming back, but he's coming back. But we want to remember, as believers, we're in a win-win situation. It doesn't really matter to us when he comes back. Whether he comes back before he takes our last breath or whether he doesn't, we'll be with him. And we will be with him forevermore, right? And there's only two places, either with him or apart from him, right? And so those two places don't change based on his return. Those two places don't change based on the tribulation. If you don't know the Lord, you're lost, whether you go through the tribulation or whether you don't. If you do know the Lord, you're saved. And again, it doesn't matter how much persecution you have on this side, you're saved. So the first thing then is knowing that these scoffers will say this. And then going on about these false teachers in verse 5, for this they willfully forget. It's not that they don't know. It's not that they haven't even been taught, but they willfully forget it because they want to let the lust reign in their lives. And so you see it all the time. You see people coming up and saying, well, the Bible doesn't really mean that because over here it says this. And I'm going to go with this verse. I'm not going to go with that verse over there. That verse doesn't apply anymore because it's out of date, right? But this verse here, this still applies. God is love and he loves me. Yeah, he loves me in my sin and this is great, right? That's what they would say. So they willfully forget. And now he's going to talk about creation and he's going to talk about the flood. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God, and again we're talking here about the word before it was the word from the prophets, and here again the word, by the word of God the heavens were of old. So he's talking about there is a creation and there is a creator and he created it by his word, right? He spoke it into existence. Kind of comforting to see that these men of old, of course it's the Holy Spirit speaking, they were not evolutionists, were they? They were believers in creation and believers in the flood, which we know is true because that's what the Bible tells us. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. Perished, being flooded with water. So God has judged before. The judgment that's coming is not unprecedented. He judged the world in the flood, and only 8 souls were saved, Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, right? Interesting, there's over 270 actual artifacts, records, and so forth from civilizations all the way around the globe of the flood. The flood was indeed worldwide. It wasn't some local thing. Some people try to say, well, it couldn't be worldwide, it was only local. Well, we know better. I mean, we got seashells on the top of Mount Everest. How do they get up there? The snails can crawl all the way up 28,000 feet? I don't think so. But there was the flood, and the world changed dramatically at that point in time, but it's still the same world. And I think we're going to see before the end of the study today that there will be the judgment coming. This world is going to be done away with, and we're going to see a new one. It's not going to be a patch-up job. It's not going to be a straightening the crooked roads or anything else. It's going to be, this world is going to be evaporated, in a sense, in a fervent heat, as we'll see. But here we see the flood existed, and we see the world was created, and then God's judgment came, and men that existed, and animals, of course, those unless they could swim, perished, being flooded with water. But the heaven and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. There it is again, that same word. What is the evidence of that? We call it a rainbow, right? God made a covenant with man, with the earth. Actually, with man, there were still some alive, Noah and his sons, that there would never be another flood, never another worldwide flood. And the evidence of that was a rainbow. So every time you see that, is the evidence, as it says here, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word through the covenant and demonstrated by a rainbow. Those heavens and earth are reserved for what?
Fire.
Fire. So the next judgment is fire. I believe, the last judgment. The next and last judgment is fire. First one was flood, second one fire. And the earth and heavens are reserved for fire when? Until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. Now, what does that mean? I think it's the same thing. The judgment is going to occur, and the perdition, which is another word for destruction, the ungodly will be destroyed. They will not be saved into eternal life. They'll eventually be cast out into outer darkness forever. So, the world is reserved for that judgment of fire at that particular time. The day of judgment is definitely coming, and the destruction of the wicked is going to be complete. There will be no more rebellion. There will be no more fighting against Jesus Christ, because all of those who are in rebellion will be gone. Now the second beloved. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Does this scripture say that one day equals 1,000 years in God's economy? What do you think? It says as, doesn't it? I think it goes all the way back to, if we go back and look at what Moses said in his psalm as well, you'll see exactly the same wording there. Moses is Psalm 90. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. That's where that scripture first comes into being, really. And I think what we're talking about here, the context is what? Scoffers say, it's been 2,000 years and nothing's happened. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean in God's economy? It's a little different. Because God's economy, He knows the end from the beginning. He knows out in front of us, if there could be such a thing as 1,000,000 years, isn't any more big deal to Him than us knowing what's going to happen today, right? And we're compressed down into, what, 100 years or less here on this earth? So each day is pretty important to us. Each day is pretty critical to us. And when we get most of the way through life, as most of us are, the remaining days, we don't know how many they are, but they really get critical, because now, man, you won't have another, well, you'll never have another 24th of January, 2017. And you won't have too many more days here where you're on this earth that you're taking breath, right? Soon be with the Lord. So we want to redeem the time, and it's very important to us. But a day in God's economy is not compressed as it is in ours, it would seem. And so you can think, well, 1,000 years are to Him no more than a day is to us. It's kind of the relationship there to me is, I think, what we're talking about. God is so huge. And another thing, in one day, He can do more than we can do in 1,000 years anyway, right? But don't forget this, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. I'm reminded of a joke I read years ago. It goes something like this. I think it was in Reader's Digest. But there was a man asked God, he says, is it true that 1,000 years for you is like one day for us? And this is the joke speaking, it's not the Bible speaking. Anyway, God said, yeah, it's true. And so, and he said, and is $1,000,000 for you like a penny for us? And God said, yes, that's true. So the guy said, well, I'm really poor. Would you give me a couple of pennies? And God said, in just a minute. So wait 1,000,000 years and you'll get your $1,000,000. All right. Well, I would like to just refer you to another passage in here, which is kind of interesting. It's in the prophet of Hosea, in the last verse of the 5th chapter. And Jesus is basically, this is, I think, Jesus speaking, but it's Hosea is the writer by the Spirit. I will leave you, and then in verse 15, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. And I think that's, Jesus said that the first coming, didn't he? He said, you won't see me again until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? And then going on into chapter 6, verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. For he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. So most of the rabbis and other traditionalists have thought that that's referring to basically a couple thousand years, and it's 2 days, and that's been a couple of thousand years since the crucifixion, right? And then there's been others who have extrapolated that even further and are making it look as though man is on earth for 6,000 years, 6 days, and the seventh day is the day of rest, which would be the thousand-year millennial reign. So there's 6,000 years to be completed, and looking at it that way, we thought, well, that means Jesus is going to return somewhere beginning this century, really, if you get to that, if you buy into that. The only thing is we also know nobody knows the date nor the hour, so be careful about getting into those kinds of things. But here he is, 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, thinking of the 3,000th year then, which would, in this 3,000 years from the crucifixion, should be the millennial reign, if Jesus returns at the end of 2,000 years, right? Because we're going to have a 1,000-year millennial reign after that. So it's just kind of interesting. So there's another place in the scripture where there is some relationship possibly between the 1,000 years is as 1 day, and 1 day is as 1,000 years. And you can do with that whatever the Spirit leads you to do with it, because I'm not going to comment on it, as I know that's what it means, because I don't know what it means. But that's also along the same subject here that we're talking about, 1,000 years is a day. And basically, I think of it this way. God is so huge, and he's so far beyond us that what we think is big deal in 1 day, to him, he's no more hurry for this day than he is for 1,000 years from now, because he sees the end from the beginning, and he knows everything that's going to happen. But we're to be active. We're to be active. We're not to be setting dates, but we're to be active, and we're to be living this life for what it is, and that means we don't have much time left. And I know you all have been to memorial services the last year or two or three or four, and you know active people that you were right alongside of a few years ago are no longer here. And one day it'll be all of us, right? One by one, or maybe all at once in the rapture. Who knows? But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, those scoffers that say, the Lord's never going to do anything, he's just lazy, he's not going to get around to it, or whatever. No, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but listen to this, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you don't have that verse underlined, underline it. That's really a key verse, I think, for me in a lot of respects. But first, let's just look at he's long-suffering. We can see his long-suffering. Remember his long-suffering toward the Amorites. He gave them 400 years to get right with him, while Israel was in Egypt in bondage and slavery, being formed as a nation to be eventually delivered at the Exodus and come in the Promised Land and wiped out the Amorites because of their wickedness. God gave them 400 years. He probably gave them more than that, but in Genesis 15, he tells Abraham, you're going into Egypt for 400 years till the Amorites' iniquity is completed. So the period of iniquity. If they don't come, then they're going to be wiped out. And in the flood, Noah was building that ark for probably 120 years, over 100 years for sure. So all that time, people saw him building the ark, and he was a preacher of righteousness. So here's this preacher of righteousness. I don't know if he had a nails and a hammer. I don't know. Maybe he was tying things up with string or whatever. I don't know. Anyway, the thing was pretty good. It floated, didn't it? God designed it. When God designs something, it's always good. Any of you seen the ark back in Kentucky or wherever that is? I hear it's very impressive, but I haven't seen it. But at any rate, whether we see it or not, it happened. And so it was 100 years or so, and Noah would be out there, and they would say, I'm sure they probably had a day or maybe a day, a year, a day, a month, where they'd go out and scoff at him, and, you know, laugh at him and point at him. Look at that stupid guy out there. He thinks he's talking about it's going to rain, whatever that is. It's never rained. Are you out of your mind? What do you mean it's going to rain? And, you know, it hasn't rained in all our history. Why should we believe you now, right? But here he is patiently putting this ark together. And then, although it took a long time, when it came, God called the animals on, closed the door, and that was it. So that's the same thing that means in Revelation when it says, Lord, come quickly. It doesn't mean come soon, because God is patient, but when he comes, then it's going to quick. It's going to be quick. Here, he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. And he's giving us time right now. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about the unbelievers. They have time right now. They've got everything they could possibly want. There's nothing more they're going to be revealed to them. It's already been given. We got the whole scripture. We got the Holy Spirit available. And we got the word available. And of course, for the Muslims right now that don't know the word, as an example, and don't know anything about anything, he's coming to them in dreams, showing them who he is. Thousands and thousands coming to him. In fact, more people have come to him, I understand, in the last 10-20 years than have in all of history from the Muslims. Big things happening right now. And you can see all of the turmoil and stirring the pot up for all these refugees coming out. But we need to pray. We need to pray for them. We need to pray not just to take care of them. We need to pray God to raise up teachers and leaders within those refugees. They're the ones to really get it done, in a sense, by the Lord, because they know the language, they know the customs, they know they're one of them. When we go over there, we're foreigners. We're the ones with all the money. And even in the mission field, we can never really be one of them. You get close over a long period of time, but you're still different. You're still not one of them. And if you can get one of them that really gets trained and so forth in the Bible, well, that's who I would want to go with, if all things being equal, you know, of course. But we need our missionaries too, particularly to establish those beachheads, because that Lord uses that. And he needs you and he needs me. Although he get along without us, he says, proclaim the gospel, doesn't he? The last part of that verse is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. That verse is so encouraging to me when I pray for the same list of lost people that I prayed for 20, 30 years, right? Pray for Joe, or whoever it is. That's not who I pray for, but it could be Joe. And pray for Sally, or whoever it is, day after day after day after day. Lord, there's nothing happening. I just saw Joe and Sally yesterday, and they're still, you know, filled with swear words and hating you and all this. I guess it's not your will. I'll quit praying. It is his will. If you're praying for the lost, I can guarantee you you're praying in his will, because that's what it says. He wants all to be saved, right? We don't know who's going to be saved and who's not. So we pray for all the lost, right? That's what we're told to do. Go and preach the gospel to every creature, we read in Mark, making disciples and teaching them whatever I have commanded you in Matthew and so forth, the Great Commission. So know this, that praying for the lost is in accordance with God's will. Well, how about people that are lost? What are we talking about here? Well, one of the things we can see, if you're in this category, you're lost. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, there's a great several things there that constitute being lost. And you don't want to be there, but you want to know what they are. I mean, I know you're not there, but you don't want to be there. Chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, that doesn't mean just fall into sin with a lapse. It means stay in sin. You just want to go into sin and stay there. If we stay in sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer sacrifice for sins, but a certain fiery expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has, number one, trampled on the Son of God underfoot? If you have the mindset that you want to trample on Jesus Christ, can you imagine that? That's a lost person. Number two, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. So don't tell me about Jesus. Don't tell me about blood. I don't want to hear any part of it. That doesn't mean anything anyway. Blood's just a common thing. You see blood all the time. No big deal. We don't want to count the blood that has saved us and washed us a common thing. And the third thing, insulted the Spirit of grace, or insulted the Holy Spirit. So if you're involved in those three things, that's lost. We don't want to even be there, but we want to know that that's what the Scripture says. And of course, Jesus said himself in the high priestly prayer in John 17, it's the longest prayer we have. It's the prayer we really can really study to see how does Jesus pray, because we also read in Hebrews that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he says, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, what? Father, the hour has come. Glorify me. Why? That I may glorify you, as you have given me authority over all flesh. Authority over all flesh, what? That I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they all may know you, the only true God. So there's the definition from Jesus himself, eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. This is what the Lord is not slack in his promise. He wants all to make that confession. And it has to be our confession. He will not force any of us to go anywhere. He won't force us. He wants us to be saved, but he won't force us to be saved. He doesn't send anybody to hell. He only confirms the choice you want to make. Now, if you do choose hell, you're even going to have to fight, in a way, over Jesus Christ to get there, right? I mean, it's not an easy victory to get to hell, but you can get there if you really choose that. God does not make it easy, but he will do everything short of overruling you to keep you out of there and have you with him, because that's what he wants. He wants that communication. He wants that relationship with each one of those that he's created. And him knowing the end from the beginning, he knows who will and who won't. But we're not God, so we assume that all will come to the Lord, right? And we can't save anybody anyway, right? None of us have ever saved one person. We never will save one person, because only the Holy Spirit can do that. That's from the inside out, being reborn, as you know. So he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And then, but, verse 10, as the day of the Lord will come as a thief, or but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What's the day of the Lord? Now, we basically have 4 days in the scripture. Let's just look at those. I made some comments on those on page 3, center column, page 3, just to make it a little bit easier to understand. In the Garden of Eden, we have the beginning, and that's called the Day of Man, referred to as the Day of Man. The Day of Man goes all the way through after the fall and so forth until Christ comes on the scene. Now, we have basically the day of Christ given to us in Philippians 1:10, 2:16, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, and that basically, I believe, specifically there, if you want to look at that and separate it away from the day of the Lord, which I think it's part of the day of the Lord actually in a bigger context, but the day of Christ is from the rapture for about 7 years through the tribulation. That would be the day of Christ. But also, most people would believe that the day of the Lord begins at the rapture, including that period. So it's just kind of a detail on when Christ returns, basically, for his church. And then that day of the Lord goes on all the way through the tribulation, so forth. Now, we have the day of God, which we will see the fourth day in verse 12 here in the third chapter of 2 Peter here. The day of God, that is the period after the thousand-year reign. And most of us believe, I say us, I'm not like I'm with any, most people, I'm not, I agree with it, but it's not us. Most people would attribute that to the thousand-year millennial reign. You know, at the end of the thousand years, Satan is released again after being tied up for a thousand years, and there's this big revolt, and that's crushed. And then we have the great white throne judgment, and all the wicked are banished to outer darkness, and we have the new heaven and the new earth, we'll get to in just a minute, coming on the scene, and in a sense, and we live happily ever after, in a way. That's the day of God. And that's what we really are praying for, in a sense, when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will include all that, right? And that's what the Lord taught us to pray, so it's important. Okay, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So the main key here in this verse initially is we don't know when the day of the Lord is going to come, because you never know when the thief in the night is going to come, right? So that's the comparison here. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which what? What's going to happen here now? Listen to this. This is very, very interesting and important. The heavens, notice there's an S on that. That's all the heavens. That's everything. That's the universe. The universe will pass away with a great noise. That Greek word there is characterized by a crackling and a sizzling sound. I can imagine when this earth is destroyed, this universe is destroyed, there will be crackling and snapping. I can imagine that. I mean, we can see a fire roaring and you see on kindling wood and you hear it cracking and popping, right? And that's just a little fire. The heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt, or that's luo, loosed. The elements will melt, loose, with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. So dissolved is the same word there, luo, as that word melt, and also the dissolved is again in verse 12. Those three terms, I think, are referring to the molecular structure and so forth being disturbed. We call that atomic reaction, something like that. I'm not saying this is anything that man knows about, but I do know that man has been given some insight into some atomic fusion and so forth. And we have tremendous destructive power. I read that the hydrogen bomb, when it was developed, I don't think the hydrogen bomb has ever been used, but the hydrogen bomb, when it was developed and tested, the president asked, how powerful is that? And they said it's equivalent to 100 million tons of TNT. Well, how much is 100 million tons of TNT? It sounds like a lot, doesn't it? I mean, that boxes of dynamite from here to San Diego, no more than that. They said, well, all the munitions of all the forces in World War II amounted to 3 million tons. And this one bomb is 100 million tons. So you can see the destructive power. So some people say, well, man's going to destroy the earth. Well, man might destroy the earth, I don't know, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about God destroying the universe. Man can't destroy the universe. I don't care how big a bomb he blows up. He's not going to destroy all the heaven and heavens. And I believe God will be the one that pushes the button. It's not going to be man pushing the button. God is going to determine when judgment comes. But when it comes, everything we know here is going to be gone. So my watch, my rings, and all these things, the gold in my teeth that I really, very valuable, it's going to be burned up in a minute, right? But we'll be gone. We'll be out of here. We'll be with our Lord. So, but this is what's coming. It says, the earth, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, will be loosened. Now, what does hold it together? You know that you probably know enough about the atomic structure to know that basically everything is made up of atoms, and in the center of the atom are the protons. They're positive charges. Positive charges repel. Like charges repel, opposite charges attract. So you got the negative electrons circling out here, pulling against the protons, and you got the protons trying to get out. And nobody knows what holds them together. If you just relieve that a little bit, you get an atomic reaction that blew up Nagasaki and Hiroshima, right? Well, Colossians says that Jesus is holding it all together. So at the right time, all Jesus has to do is let go. And if just a few atoms caused the bomb that destroyed so much in Japan, think about what the whole earth will be when it comes loose. So it sounds like snapple, crackle, pop, it's gone, right? That doesn't mean that we're just going to repair this old earth and it'll be the same way it's always been. Yeah. Just a little bit of, Santa Ana will still be there and San Diego there, and I don't think so. Since all these things will be dissolved, now, this is for us, what manner of person ought you to be? Well, we need to be in holy conduct and godliness, meaning that our life is one that demonstrates Christ. Does your life demonstrate Christ? Do others see Christ in you? Do you have anything that you're ashamed of if Christ comes back today, because there will be a day when he will be here. Because it says, what person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Okay, we want to be watching and praying, I think is what that means. Looking for means watchful. Watch and pray, right? Watching for, being alert, diligently watching, and then hastening. Now, this is another interesting thing. How can in the world my prayer hasten the return of Christ? And I don't know that my prayer can't really, but that's what it says, hastening the day of the coming day of Christ. Well, I don't know. I can look at it the other way. We can hinder Christ's time schedule. I think God's will is going to be done no matter what I do. He's not going to depend on me for anything especially important, but he is going to use me for his glory if I'm available. But you look at the children of Israel. When they left Egypt in the Exodus, I think the scripture says that it would have been like an 11-day journey, right, to the promised land. How long did it take them?
40 years.
So they held God's plan back 40 years by their unbelief. So I think our willingness to do things can alter the timing somewhat of some of these things. And so I think if we're all praying for, as the Lord taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and if we're telling other people about the Lord, because it does say in the scripture that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which seems to indicate somewhere along the line, the last person's going to be saved, which equates the fullness of the Gentiles, and then Christ comes, right? Now, you'll see a lot of evangelistic organizations, partially to get fundraising and so forth, say, it's up to us. When we evangelize all of the lost people groups, Lord will come. I don't think that's what the scripture says. I don't think this, God is going to have his returning based on what I do or you do or any other man's organization will do. First of all, show me a place on the earth today that isn't lost. I mean, here in Orange County, I mean, we've had more gospels taught here in the last 50 years than almost anywhere on the earth. And yet I would venture to say there's a far greater number of unbelievers here in Orange County than there are believers today, right? So you don't have any trouble reaching out and finding an unbeliever. Just reach out wherever you are and you'll find them. And that doesn't mean that everybody's saved and now God's coming. But anyway, we can hasten the coming of the day of the Lord, apparently, and that's what we want to do. We want to be in prayer and we want to be serving him. We want to be telling others about him. We want to be demonstrating his love to them and how much they are loved. I find one of the things that seems to grab people's attention about as much as anything that usually kind of works, so to speak, for me, is to just tell them and repeat it sincerely, do they know how much God loves them? Because most people don't feel loved. They certainly don't feel worthy of God's love, and they're right in that. But a lost person just most of the time feels they're too far gone. God couldn't possibly love them, and there's no hope for them because you don't know what sin I've done. And yet in the reality, we've all done the same sin to a degree, maybe not the same exact sin, but we've all been sinners, lost totally. So I tell him, well, he saved me. If he can save me, he can certainly save you. And of course, if you're all cleaned up at this point and they're all a mess, it doesn't quite look that way, but we were all messes, weren't we, at the beginning, before he saved us. So looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved or loosed, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So that's what's going to happen to this universe. Nevertheless, we, believers, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Dwells means make a home in. The new heaven and the new earth, it'll be righteousness dwelling instead of rebellion against Christ dwelling. Since Adam and Eve fell, we've had nothing but rebellion here dwelling on this earth, right? Now, we go back to look at new heavens and a new earth, and a couple of the early scriptures are back in Isaiah. Let's look at those just a minute. Isaiah 65 and 66. the last two verses of Isaiah, this great prophet. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, we read, "For behold, I create," that word there is bara. There's two words basically used for create in the scriptures. One is bara, which means to create out of nothing, which only God can do that. And the other is asa, which is something you can do. I can make this podium. Well, I can't, but I mean, if you're reasonably skilled in carpentry, you could. I could make it, but I'm using existing boards, right? I'm not creating a board myself. I'm not creating any of this materials here. I'm just taking materials that are already present and putting them together and saying, well, I made that. Well, yeah, but you didn't really make everything. But where it says, I create, God says, I create, that means out of nothing. For behold, I create out of nothing new heavens and a new earth. And listen to this, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Then in chapter 66, last chapter, third from the last verse, he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, which I will create, bara, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain, and it shall come to pass." That's going to happen. New heaven, new earth. We go on back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Interesting statement here. Verse 11, the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and on him who sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." That's when I think the thing all goes up in smoke. The new heaven, the new earth is fleeting away right about that time of the great white throne judgment, apparently, somewhere around there. And then in verse 21, which is after this now, I mean chapter 21, chapter 21, verse 1, next to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, says what? "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had what? Passed away." So those are some references for the new heaven and the new earth coming, and for the old heaven and the old earth passing away. I got to move on here. I'm running out of time. I'm talking too much. Verse 14, "Nevertheless," or "therefore, beloved," now the third beloved, "looking forward to these things," knowing that this is coming, how do we live? "Be diligent," you know what that means, "be diligent to be found by him," what? "In peace." We should be living in peace. Are you living in peace? Are you so, you ought to have, but God, I have, he's so, gives me so much peace. I mean, you just look at somebody like that and you want to get away from them. It's anything but peace, right? But we're to live in peace without spot and blameless. Now, that doesn't mean you're holier and you don't sin. You're still going to sin in these bodies until you get your glorified body. But this means living in sin. It means not just falling into the mud puddle, and we wanted the Holy Spirit would get us out of that mud puddle of sin in a hurry. But the sinner wants to stay in it. We talked about it before with the dog and the vomit, and we talked about the sow and wallowing and so forth. So here we want to be without spot, and I want to be blameless. I don't want to be found guilty when the Lord returns. "And consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." His goal is salvation. "As also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom, given to him, is written to you." So I love this because, you know, Paul got really came on with Peter pretty strong there in Galatia, where he rebuked him in front of all these people. Here's a big apostle, Peter, and Paul is letting him have it. But here, sometime later, Peter is referring to him as beloved Paul. Isn't that great? I love it. "Beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as also his epistle, speaking of in them of some of the things in which are some things hard to understand." I love to see that because some things are hard to understand, right? Not only Paul's epistles, but how about Peter's epistles? Some of those are pretty hard to understand too. And he says what? "Which false teachers are untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." And you see that all the time with people twisting the Word of God. We saw Satan twisting the Word of God when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Oftentimes it's just quoting part of the scripture, to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. So false teachers are twisting the scriptures. Be careful. And then verse 17, two things here to beware, that you don't fall. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, since you know all the stuff going on, you know Jesus is coming, you know the judgment is coming, you know you're in persecution, you know you got false teachers, all the things, problems and so forth going on in your life. We want to beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. So be steadfast. That means don't vary off course. Stay the course with the Lord. And these false teachers could take you off of that if you start listening to them. Or if you start following some books that are very, sound like they're really good, because 99% of the book is good, but it's got 1% that's wrong, and you can start getting off target on that. And the only thing that you know is not going to be wrong is this. Lest you fall from your own steadfastness. So that's number one. Beware you don't fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked I just mentioned. And number two, grow in the grace and knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge. How do you do that? In the Word, prayer, time with the Lord, knowing what He wants by being in His presence. Growing in the grace, that means we're just continuing to receive more and more from Him. Undeserved, totally undeserved. We don't deserve anything, but He's given us everything. We want to grow in that and in the knowledge. And in a way, if you want to just lump that into truth and love, truth and love, truth and love. We want to be giving love, but we want to be giving truth. And if you separate those two things, it's not going to work. We've talked about that before. Truth without love is too harsh. Nobody's going to pay attention to you. Love without truth is hypocrisy, because you're permitting them to stay in a situation and saying, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And we hear that all the time from the perversities in our culture, right? The perversities in the world. Oh, God loves you. Yes, God does love you, but He doesn't love your sin. And if you want to be with Him, you can't stay in that particular lustful situation. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then finally, the doxology here. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank You. There's just nothing. We're breathless as we think of all that is ahead of us. And yet, Lord, we know that all You're asking us to do is believe and to be faithful. And how we thank You for that assurance that we have of being with You forever. Bless each one here because they came. And Lord, help us to stay close to Your scriptures, to grow in grace and knowledge of You. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.